Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to discuss those with me here, we can do that. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that, you're welcome to do that as well. One problem is our lines are full at the moment. So if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal, but we'll be talking as quickly as possible to the callers that are waiting. And as these lines open up, there'll be the opportunity for you to call in as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ralph, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Ralph, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Well, thank you.
I'm a long-time listener to you, first-time caller.
Great. Good to hear from you.
Okay. I listen to this radio station right here, KVV 1060 AM in Las Vegas, Nevada, from 8 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon every day. All depends on what come on after your show do I continue to listen to this station. But yesterday morning, this one I thought I have heard the most ridiculous things that a Christian or a preacher or a pastor could say. Yesterday just topped the cake, and I said, you know what? I'm going to have to get Steve opinion on this. These people, I caught the tail end of the story, but I caught enough of it to put two and two together. And this Christian, which is now, he's one of these type of people that's highly educated, and they know all the book work and did all the research on it, you know what I mean? From 8 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there's only one subject that every one of these preachers on this radio station agree on. Do you care to guess what the one subject is? It's not even close to being two. There's only one thing they all agree
on. I hope it's the Lordship of Christ.
No. They don't even come close.
Really?
To all agreeing on that. The one subject that they all agree on is the subject of homosexuality. That is the one subject that they all agree on.
Okay.
Yesterday, in my opinion, I just heard the most ridiculous thing. This guy said that he was a recovering homosexual. Steve Gray, there is no such thing as a recovering homosexual. You cannot stop being what you was born to be.
Well, that's still a controversial point. There are many people who believe that homosexuality is a born-in condition, and there are others who believe it's acquired in life and not born in. So that has not really been established with scientific proof yet.
It hasn't been established by so-called non-homosexuals. Homosexuals, it's been established. What I mean by this is... Nobody choose to be a homosexual. You know what I mean? Nobody. Nobody got in line one day and said, you know what, I want to be a homosexual.
Well, I agree, probably. I think you're probably right about that, and I don't think that's even disputed so much. I think the question is, do people have a homosexual orientation because of something genetic that they're born with or something that may have happened to them in their earlier life?
You know what? You're right on the first one, and it's genetic. It goes no farther than that.
Now, how do you know that? Because twins, for example, twins have identical genetics, but one can be a homosexual and one not be homosexual. So how could it be genetic?
Right. You're absolutely right. And the reason that is because there's a God, and God is in control of every baby that's coming to this world. Jeremiah says
I'll accept that. I'm just curious to know how you know that it's genetic. How did you know it's genetic?
Because
experts don't know that.
I've been around homosexuals all my life. You know what I mean?
Sure, but let me just say that, I mean, the experts who have done research on this, they certainly have spent their time with homosexuals, too, researching this, and they're not sure. So I just wondered how you could be sure. I mean, you meet somebody who's a homosexual, and you say, okay, I'm concluding this person was born that way. But Did you know them from the time they were born? How do you know that something in their earlier life didn't mark them?
We know at the age of three. We know even before we learn how to talk. It's a feeling. I remember being 4 years old, and I didn't talk to other homosexuals all my life. They say the same thing. At 4 years old, I could see another little boy walking down the street, and at four, when I'm not even, can't even spell sexual, you know what I mean, at that age, and you sense a likeness, and you know it's something that ain't right, but it ain't something you can take to your parents. Mm. It ain't something you can take to your brother, your sister. It is something that you hope grows out of you. But
the thing, Ralph, is would you say that the thoughts you had when you were four were actual sexual thoughts, or you were just fond of boys?
No.
Because sexuality is something that really, I don't think sexuality manifests itself in a person's life until somewhat later than age four.
Oh, see, that's back to the next verse. No. Steve, we know it at day one. Okay. We know from day one. We know even before we know that we're crying. It's something that comes in you. You just know. If you're a non-homosexuality, you wouldn't know this.
Okay.
But if you were born with feminine or gay tendencies, you know this, you know? Like, you could take a six-year-old little boy, and he could get molested. That would never make him a homosexual when he gets 16. That would just make him a victim. Same thing if he was female. They would just be a victim. But that would not turn you on to being a homosexual. Being a homosexual or having sex, period, is an emotion.
Okay.
You feel what I'm saying?
Well,
there's no button on a man's body that he can push that will, you know, make him attracted to somebody in a sexual way. You know what I mean?
Well, Ralph, let me jump in here because, I mean, everything you're saying is certainly the view that many people take. But research hasn't necessarily confirmed it. Now, I'm not going to say you're wrong, because I don't know. I haven't done research on homosexuals. I've never had homosexual, you know, inclinations myself, so I don't have any inside information about this. And therefore, I really don't know. I've never claimed to know whether a person is inclined from birth or from nurture or from childhood trauma or whatever. All I can say is that the scientists who are really trying to figure this out don't all agree about it. So, actually, you've weighed in, you know, with your opinion on the matter, and you could be right. I don't know if you're right or not. But what you're giving me is your own personal testimony, and that's, I mean, certainly your testimony seems to confirm to you that you were born that way. And I'm sure there are many others who would echo what you're saying. But to say there's no such thing as a recovering homosexual, I'm not so sure about that because, you know, some people think that people are born alcoholic, you know. I'm not sure that that's true either. But if they are, there certainly is such a thing as a recovering alcoholic. What that would mean, of course, is they're recovering from behavior that was wrong behavior, you know, the abuse of alcohol. Even if, let us say, just for the sake of argument, that you're right, and that some people are born with a homosexual tendency, and let's just say some people are born with an alcoholic tendency. We'll allow for both of these just for the sake of argument. I'm not totally convinced, but I can't prove it wrong. So what does that mean? It means that that person has a struggle that they're going to have to manage that some other people don't have. Now, everybody has some struggles, and you know, different people have different ones. I've never struggled with homosexuality or alcohol, but I have, you know, other things that, I mean, we all have struggles. But a person who, let's say, has this genetic predisposition toward alcoholism, we wouldn't consider that they should just go out and get drunk all the time and ruin their lives and ruin their families. We would suggest probably that they need to get over it. They need to, that maybe they can't change their genetics, but they can certainly get over the patterns of behavior where those genetic tendencies dominate them and ruin their lives. And the same, I think, would be a perilous situation if somebody is indeed born with a homosexual orientation. We're still responsible for our behavior. I was born, for example, with a heterosexual orientation, as near as I can tell. It's never been any other way in the 60-some years I've been alive. But at the same time, I can't just vent my sexual desires. I have to control them. I have to govern my desires. If I had a craving for alcohol, if I had a craving for same sex, whatever, if I had that, I'd have to control that. And a person who has been, let's say, a drunkard and an alcoholic, who is now on the wagon, who's now clean and sober, might describe himself as a recovering alcoholic, even if he believed that his alcoholism was a genetic condition. And so also, whoever it was you heard on the radio, I don't know who it was, but if they said they're a recovering homosexual, they would probably mean something very similar. They would probably say, well, whether I was born this way or not, I can't argue one way or the other whether I was born this way, but what I can say is I used to do wrong things with my sexual orientation, and now I'm not. You know, I'm recovering from that behavior. So probably the person who says a recovering homosexual was, he might not have intended to convey the idea that his orientation has changed. And I know many Christian homosexuals who've been good Christians for many years, and they've been, you know, celibate, but their orientation has not changed. On the other hand, I have heard of people whose orientation has changed. I really can't argue one way or the other whether that's likely to happen in a given case. But I could see a man who once lived in a homosexual lifestyle and is no longer doing so, referring to himself as a recovering homosexual, the same as if a man who had lived an alcoholic lifestyle had, you know, stopped doing that and now was recovering from that. I don't think you should object to the guy using that terminology. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to Lynn from Ramona, California next. Lynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. It kind of bugs me when the Bible is used out of context, and it seems to usually be done when using one single verse is used by itself to prove or to promote something, some idea or whatever. But there are two verses that seem to be used a lot, and I wonder about their context and the correct meaning of them.
Okay.
I wonder if you'd comment. One is 2 Corinthians 10, 5.
Okay, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but to and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, that verse?
Yeah, that's the particular part, that we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.
Okay.
Seems to often be used to admonish the saints to captivate their thoughts, you know, and obey Christ. But in context, it seems like the apostles are using it not even to believers. They're talking about unbelievers. But anyway, if you comment on that. Shall I give you the other one now?
No, let's take one at a time. I agree with you. I agree with you. I think that when people... Here's the verse that Lynn's talking about. Paul says in verses 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Many times people quote that last line about bringing every thought into captivity, and they apply it as if it's simply talking about our responsibility to bring our thoughts into alignment with Christ's will. That is, we're supposed to bring our thoughts into captivity to Christ. Well, of course we should, obviously, but that's not what this verse is necessarily talking about. In my opinion, the whole context suggests that Paul is describing his outreach ministry. The weapons of his warfare is the gospel and his and the other spiritual advantages that God has given to him to conquer spiritual territory, and the spiritual territory is men's souls, that he says his weapons are there to demolish the strongholds of the enemy. I believe that Paul would see the unbelievers who are caught up in paganism and other unbelief, that those pagan deceptions are strongholds of the enemy, but our weapons can demolish the strongholds, can defeat their arguments, and can bring their thoughts into captivity to Christ, just like ours have been. I think Paul's assumption is, if we are Christians, our thoughts have now been surrendered and taken captive by Christ, and we are now living obediently, both in our thought life and our behavior. But the weapons of our warfare are to bring other people's thoughts into captivity to Christ. I think that's how he's using the expression there.
Uh-huh. Excellent. Okay, that's what I thought, too. Oh, great. Okay, wonderful. And then the other verse, Steve, is Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where it says that where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And you often hear that used to promote the idea that God somehow shows up in a more unique or special way when there's more than one of us praying. And it seems to me more like it's talking about God's confirmation with the saints in church, in the act of church discipline.
Well, yeah, the passage is about church discipline, of course. In verse 17, just before that, Jesus talked about taking an unrepentant sinner who's been confronted and given two previous opportunities to repent, taking him before the church, and if he doesn't hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So he's, in other words, put him out of the church. And having said that, Jesus seems to be talking to the apostles about the authority he's given them to do that. He says, assuredly, I say to you, this is the very next verse, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth, it's concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I think what he's saying, when he says two or three, I think he's probably just talking about the corporate church having the authority to discipline its members. Saying two or three would simply say it doesn't have to be a large church. It doesn't have to be a large group of leaders, even. Just, you know, where the church agrees about something, then God stands behind that. And he's talking specifically in the case of turning that person over to Satan, excommunicating them from the church. To what extent those verses apply to other situations would be somewhat conjectural. I mean, those verses might apply to other situations too, but there's only one situation I think that Jesus really is discussing here. And perhaps one could extrapolate from it to other situations where the principle would apply. But I think he's saying that the church, in agreement, has the authority with Christ backing them, him among them, to discipline a person. And we see this very imagery seemingly being used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 when he's talking about the need for disciplining a person in the church who apparently has not repented previously. And Paul's talking about the church bringing that person under discipline. And he says in 1 Corinthians 5, 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, delivering him over to Satan is stated a little differently in the end of this chapter, verse 13. He says, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Now, what he says is when the church is gathered together, and Paul's spirit too, and the Lord, in the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver that person over to Satan. You see, I think what he's saying is, when you exercise church discipline, it's a united, agreeable effort that the church does in unity, and they stand together in it, and Christ stands with them in it. And therefore, church discipline isn't just like cutting somebody out of your circle and, you know, ostracizing somebody because you don't like them or kicking somebody out of a club. It's actually a spiritual thing. When you exclude somebody from the fellowship of the saints, it's a formal thing where you're actually turning them over for Satan to afflict them as a disciplinary action so that they'll repent and come back. And so, I think Paul is using just different words, but the same idea, the church coming together, the church having an agreeing about this very action, Christ standing with them in it. And, so we're in Matthew 18, where he says, where two or three are agreeing, I am there, you know. It'll be done.
Yeah.
I'm among them. So I think this is the idea that Jesus is getting across. He's not necessarily talking about the ideal size of a church, certainly, or that, whenever two Christians happen to be in the same room, that Jesus is there in a different sense than before, or that when two Christians agree. I'm not really sure exactly how the agreement of two Christians praying differs from one Christian praying. And you're saying that you're not sure that he's saying anything about that. I'm not really sure how he would intend that. I think it does definitely encourage corporate prayer and agreement in prayer of the church. But some of those statements it's not clear. It'd be somewhat speculative to see how far you can apply them outside the immediate context of church discipline, which Jesus is talking about.
Yeah, I've certainly heard both of those used over and over, and never in the context, to my remembrance, never in the context of church discipline. Mm-hmm. So I don't know either. I often wonder how can we make certain that we're applying, you can understand taking a principle and applying it, that same principle, I don't mind somebody telling me to take my thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. That's a great thing for me to do. But when they're using something that is not being spoken of in that context, I think that's just dicey. I don't know. Just seems not so good. But it's hard. It takes wisdom and discernment to be able to apply the word in a way that you're not using it out of context. I think it takes a lot of self-discipline.
I think the only way to make sure you're understanding the word correctly is the same way as to make sure you're understanding anything correctly. If you're reading some ancient document, let's say, I'm reading the Church Fathers. They wrote very differently than I would write. They had a very different literary style and so forth, and they used certain words differently than I used them and so forth. That doesn't mean it's impossible to understand them, but it means I have to pay really close attention. Sometimes I have to read the statement over again. Sometimes I have to go back and read the whole paragraph again to know what it is they're saying when it's not immediately clear. It's the same thing when you're reading scripture. I mean, some words are used there that we don't normally use the same way. The thought processes of the writer may be different than what we're assuming, and we have to go, make sure we're picking up on them. And I think, if someone misunderstands these verses or understands them differently, let's say, than I do, I just consider that both that person and I need to keep studying, and one of us, understands it better than the other, probably. But we have the rest of our lives to understand the whole thing, but we should be applying ourselves regularly to it. I'm sure there are a number of things Paul said that I'm not quite sure I understand correctly. But I don't give up hope on it. I still study. I still consider. That's what we have to do. I mean, you're going to find Christians who take a verse differently than you understand it to mean. And maybe you're right and they're wrong, or maybe it's the other way around. But the point is, we all need to keep studying. And if we do, and if we are teachable, and if we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth, eventually we'll see our way around our mistakes and say, wait a minute, I never saw it that way before.
Okay, well, that is really, really helpful. Thank you so much, Steve. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Lynn, thanks for calling.
Okay, bye now.
Bye now. Bob from Halsey, Oregon is next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You betcha, sir. I actually told the screener there that I had a comment, but actually it's a comment question.
Okay.
The lady that called you yesterday in that tragic situation of a divorce or marriage, you said something in there, all this water underneath the bridge at this point with all that's happened, God would, how do you phrase it, that God would be punishing or interested, the character of God that we know of would be interested in punishing somebody after all this has been done and the marriage. And
if there's nothing, that can be done to rectify it, right?
Right. So I guess my comment is, if somebody's reckless when they're young and they're playing around heavy equipment and they lose an arm, it's not a matter of God's character and punishment continuing to the rest of the life of that child for being reckless at one point in their life. It's a consequence. And I would think if you look at Matthew 19:9 in the King James, the last part, the part that King James adds to the end of that, it seems to me that the woman who's been put away, he who marries that woman commits adultery. It doesn't seem so much like a punishment, because that woman could be forgiven by God. She doesn't have to be an adulterer for the rest of her life. But it seems like there's a condition to the decision they made when they were younger. If they, the guilty party of the, like your previous wife, it seems to me her decisions put her in a place where the consequences of her sin when she was younger would be such that if she was to remarry, the person who would marry her commits adultery. It's not a punishment. It's just that's what happens when she made the decision she did against you.
Well, see, as I understand adultery in the Bible, adultery is the violation of a marriage covenant. I mean, there's lots of other kinds of sexual sins, like bestiality or something like that, or just fornication, which are not the violation of a marriage covenant. But adultery is specifically where somebody is violating a marriage covenant, either their own or the partner's. And so, you know, as I see it, adultery would not exist where there is no marriage covenant present. It might be other kind of sexual sin, but if we're talking about adultery, you've got to have someone's husband or someone's wife is being cheated, because that's what adultery essentially is. Now, I believe that there are situations, and of course, anyone who listens to this program very often knows, I believe there are situations where people have gotten divorces wrongfully, and where they really, even if they've remarried, they're obligated to go back to their first spouse. But I believe that that's only the case if the marriage covenant has not been shattered. And I think that when Jesus said, except for the case of fornication, he was identifying fornication as something that does shatter the covenant. Now, I realize there's different people interpret that differently. Some people think the except for fornication refers to the premarital sex of the woman or something else. I've certainly done my own study on this, and I've reached my conclusions. People can disagree, and that's okay. I mean, if they want to. And I've certainly laid out my reasons for my conclusions about every relevant verse in my article that's posted at the website on divorce and remarriage. And I live with the fact that people will read my reasons and say, well, I'm not persuaded. Some people will. And, you know, I guess that's just comes with the territory of being human. Not everyone's going to agree with you. But I believe that Jesus is saying, if you get a divorce illegitimately, then your marriage covenant, you're not free from it. For example, a man and a woman have been sexually faithful to each other, but they just get tired of each other. And so, you know, the wife walks out on the man now and she divorces him. Well, she may have a divorce from the courthouse, but she doesn't have a divorce from God. She still has a covenant relationship, and her husband, who's still faithful to that covenant, has every right to expect her to fulfill her bargain. And yet, if he would then say, well, she left me, so I'm going to go out and I'm going to find another woman, and he violates the covenant, well, then it becomes controversial whether the covenant still remains. If the covenant does remain, then any remarriage is going to be adultery because it violates that covenant. If the covenant is not, if it doesn't remain, and this is another issue that's controversial, but if it doesn't remain, then remarriage can't be adultery because there's no covenant for it to violate. Remarriage could be wrong, but adultery would be the wrong word for it if it's not violating a marriage covenant. So, go ahead.
Well, just two quick things. You mentioned that adultery is a violation of the marriage contract, and I would agree by and large. However, Matthew 5:28, Jesus says that he who looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery. Now, he doesn't use the word porneia. He uses the word for adultery, and there's no mention that person's married.
Well, it's very probable that he has married women in view, although we can't prove it. But the word woman and wife are the same word in the Greek. So it could be translated, he that looks at a wife, that means someone else's wife, to lust after her, has committed adultery in his heart. That would be impossible to prove. And our traditional translations has rendered it woman, when it could as easily have rendered it wife. Everyone will have to, you know, reach their own conclusions from their study of the scriptures on that. In my opinion, Jesus is talking about if you're lusting after another man's wife, you're committing adultery against that man with her and in your heart. But obviously, no one's obligated to agree with me on that.
And the other thing, that's a good point. I had never thought about that. But the other thing is that if a person commits fornication, Matthew 19:9, if a person commits fornication and they're put away for that reason, it sounds like to me that the marriage contract in that context is severed, right?
It seems like it to me too, yeah.
Okay, so if it's severed and the responsibilities are no longer there, then how come he goes on to continue to say, and he who marries the woman put away commits adultery? She still has some sort of connection to that contract.
Well, see, as I understand it, the statement, except for the cause of fornication, is an exception applied to the whole statement, not just to the first part of the statement, that Jesus is giving a teaching about divorce and remarriage being adultery. And the same statement is found in Mark 10 and Luke 16 without any reference to the exception. But it's a holistic teaching. You divorce your wife and marry another, you're committing adultery. You divorce your wife and she remarries another, she's committing adultery in who she marries, except in cases where it's for fornication. I think the exception applies to the whole teaching, not just to the first line.
Okay, but I'm saying that in King James, the New King James, the Textus Receptus, it adds that second part there, that he who marries. So it seems like the person who's been put away, regardless of the exception or not, she's been put away, it seems like she still has some connection to that marriage contract that she's still being held accountable for, because if somebody marries her who's been already put away.
That's unless it has been for the cause of fornication. In other words, unless the divorce was legitimate. If the divorce was not legitimate, in other words, then if she remarries, she's committing adultery, and so is the person who marries her. If it's a legitimate divorce, then the first marriage's contract is gone. And so right. all these other conditions don't apply if that one condition is present. I think that's what except for the cause of fornication is saying there. Now, Bob, I don't think we're not going to make any difference in each other's opinion on this very much, but have you ever read my articles on this?
Oh, yeah, I have.
Okay.
I agree with your opinion. But that's always that one same connection there. It seems like the person still had some sort of responsibility to.
I understand. I understand, and I certainly can see how that verse can be read that way. My own understanding of individual verses which can be taken one way or the other is that they have to be harmonized with the character of God and with the whole teaching on that subject throughout Scripture. And, for example, it does not appear to me in Deuteronomy 24 that a woman who's been divorced and remarries is committing adultery. Or, I mean, maybe, but it doesn't indicate that. It doesn't place any stigma on it. And, you know, there's too many factors to handle them all in a radio broadcast like this.
Right.
There are certain key passages about divorce and remarriage. Each of them seems to have the ability to be interpreted a little differently depending on the slant you approach it from. And some people do approach it from, let's just say a harsher stance than others. And to my mind, Jesus wasn't trying to come and put people under bondage. He was coming to point out what their sins were and to teach them not to commit them. But, when Paul talks about a brother or sister not being in bondage in such cases when the spouse has left or something, I think that that's really Paul is exhibiting the spirit of Christ there. What I was saying to that woman the other day was, of course, if her previous marriage and her previous husband, if circumstances of that had gone differently since the divorce, there would be a situation where I might have to tell her, I think you should go back to him. But because her ex-husband had gone on and remarried, and she had remarried and so forth, and neither party was, a victim of a broken, of a continuing violation, and then since you can't really go back and fix it, as far as I can tell, it would to require that they conduct themselves the rest of their lives as if they're still married to each other, but they can't go back together, would not be, I think, what Jesus was trying to lay on people. You mentioned that if a guy got his arm cut off when he was a child, he'd live with the consequence, and that's true. And if a person gets a divorce, they live with that consequence. But if a man who got his arm cut off happened to get a second arm added back, prosthetic arm or something else, there wouldn't be anything morally wrong with doing so. He might still be somewhat handicapped vis-a-vis what it would be if he still has his original arm, because a prosthetic arm can't do everything a real arm can do. But it would not be something that, if God said, listen, you cut your arm off when you're a kid, live with it. You can't have an arm. I don't want you to put an arm there, because that would be, That's sinful. I'm going to hold it against you that you did that. I just don't see that as being what Jesus teaches or what the Bible teaches on this subject. But I introduced my remarks yesterday, and I usually do when I talk about divorce or marriage, with the fact that I'm very much aware of how many different views on this there are among Christians and how they understand certain different scriptures. So the best I can do is give the best I can do, the best kind of answer I can see coming from the best exegesis of passages I know how to make.
Okay,
Bob, I appreciate your call.
Yeah, thank you for talking.
It's good to hear from you again. Bye now. Michael from Live Oak, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today.
Thanks.
So I was considering recently that, let me back up. In the Buddhist teaching, of course, they don't understand the self as being an absolute reality. The self is understood as a relative type of reference point, but there's nothing fixed within one's being that one could point to as the absolute center of selfness or
personhood,
personality. Yeah, and in Galatians it talks about the fruits of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So it really is, sort of occurred to me the other day that's not so different. What a human being is a sort of a neutral soil. You plant positive seeds and you get the positive fruition. I forget the list in Galatians, but the mm-hmm. patience and...
Love, joy, peace,
patience,
self-control, goodness.
Yeah. And if you plant negative or unwholesome or unvirtuous seeds, then you get a bunch of weeds. Do you remember the I know Walt Disney did a version, but it was long before him, the story of Pinocchio,
mm-hmm.
where he was a puppet, as most people would remember, but he wanted to become a real boy, and to do so, he had to prove himself unselfish, brave, and wise. He had to be able to discern right from wrong. So, of course, in the story, he initially was duped by the fox and went to Pleasure Island and was actually turning into a donkey before he realized what was going on. So the biblical teaching that we are all sinners, that we are intrinsically sinful, I don't see any evidence for that. Certainly, sin can happen, but also virtue could happen.
I agree with you. I think that non-Christians sometimes do things that we would call virtuous acts. They may not be virtuous enough to commend them to God because God's looking for a higher standard to be met, but certainly there are people who are not Christians who act more honorably than they might have acted. I mean, there are men who remain faithful to their wives when they could have cheated. There are men who defend somebody, a victim who's been attacked, rather than running away and being a coward. I mean, certainly Christians would be mistaken if they would say only Christians do virtuous acts. Although the problem is that even people who do virtuous acts also do sinful acts, and the wages of sin is death. So, there are people who teach a doctrine of total depravity, and they would say even the good acts of unbelievers are bad. The Bible doesn't say that. Doesn't say that anywhere. And it's basically a point that's being made to support a theological proposition of total depravity. The Bible actually recognizes good acts done by some non-Christians, like Cornelius, who is a centurion and not yet a Christian. He was doing good acts. He was worshiping God. An angel even was sent to him to tell him, God likes what you're doing. You know, so to say that non-Christians never do good acts would be ridiculous, and some people do say it, that's part of their theology. But what I would say is even though people do good acts, they also do bad acts. And, you know, if I obey all the laws of the land, except for once I rob a bank, well, when I'm brought to court, I don't think the judge is going to say, well, you know, you're mostly good and, you know, I've seen you do some good acts. I've seen you give a lot to charity, but you robbed the bank, and I guess I'm going to call you a good person. Well, he can call me a good person if he wants, but I still have to go to jail for robbing the bank. The crime is going to define my punishment. It's not going to be whether I've done some good things too or not. And likewise, God has his expectations of man. He has his laws. He has the standard that he's laid out. And the law is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength.
In order to do that, that would have to be within the person's, say, capacity. So the teaching on the fruits of the Spirit, that seems to be saying it's possible to get to a point where there will be patience and that there will be kindness, and it won't be like I'm trying to conduct myself in that way. It's a natural expression of one's heart at that point.
Sure. Well, Michael, I believe there are kind and generous non-Christians, but the fruit of the Spirit is, you know, a complex of qualities that come with the character of Christ, with the divine nature that's given to us when we receive the Holy Spirit and he produces in us this character of Christ, that some of these behaviors and attitudes may be found among non-Christians too. It'd be absurd to deny. But you see, we're not saved by having these fruits. These fruits are the fruit. They're not the root. They're the result of salvation. They're not the cause of salvation. And salvation comes from, you know, our submission to God and our trust in him. You mentioned that, you know, for God to say we have to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength would require that we have the capacity. Well, either that or that we acknowledge that we don't have the capacity and that we need his help to do that. I think, when God gives commands, it may well be that the commands he gives are really impossible in our own strength for us to obey, but they're not impossible for us to recognize as, behaviors that are better than we are, and that we need God because we can't live up to those standards. And that's what Christianity generally has taught, that, you know, all men are sinners. God's standard is not lowered. He doesn't lower the bar. He just says, listen, here's the bar. When you find out you can't reach it, call on me and I'll help you and I'll forgive you.
That raises the question, are there two natures that are vying for dominance? So from the point of view that I hang out with, the nature of consciousness is pure, but it's been contaminated by the conditioning. But the intrinsic nature of mind or consciousness itself.
Yeah, but your view is admittedly Buddhist. And,
I know. And
Christianity indicates that human beings are prone to sin from birth. And not necessarily incapable of doing anything good at all, but still prone to sin and therefore in need of forgiveness and in need of assistance from God. And the wise person who recognizes this earliest will call on God and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus talked about a very sinful man who did that. He cried out and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he says he went home justified because he looked to God. He recognized his own incapacity to do better, and he cried out to God for mercy, and he received it. And that's really, I guess, the difference in what Christianity teaches about man's virtue and sin on the one hand, and probably what yours would teach. And Michael, I've got lines full.
All right, we'll continue some other time. I appreciate this.
Okay, Michael. Good talking to you again.
Same here. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Bye. Okay, Cheryl from Mission Viejo, California, down here in Southern California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have been puzzling about the usage of a couple of words, and I'm hoping you can help me work through them.
Okay.
The first one is the word thief, as it's used in the phrase, the thief on the cross.
Okay.
And what I'm puzzling about is, did the Romans really impose the death penalty for an act of simple theft? Or does the word thief in this context have a different meaning?
Well, thief has the same meaning we think of as someone who steals. But if you compare the different Gospels, we find that these people were not mere thieves. It's sort of like when you read about Barabbas in the same stories. Sometimes it says he was a thief and a robber. Sometimes it says he was an insurrectionist. In all likelihood, Barabbas and these two criminals were all you know, rebels against Rome and had committed a variety of crimes, including thieving and probably even killing too. But the main thing was that they had revolted against Rome in all likelihood. That's why Jesus was crucified. He was accused of revolting against Rome. He didn't, but that's what his accusation was formally. And the Romans crucified anybody that seemed to be, thumbing their nose at the Roman Empire. And I think that these thieves and whatever other crimes they've committed, I don't know, were, among other things, insurrectionists like Barabbas. In fact, I've wondered, why would Pilate have crucified these two men on this occasion? We don't read of them having a trial on that date. Jesus had a trial that date, and when he was condemned, they took him immediately out to crucify him. He didn't wait around in jail for an execution date or anything like that. Why did these guys, who didn't have trials that day, why did they get crucified that day at the same time with him? I have a theory, and I couldn't prove it to be true, but I think Pilate wanted to release Jesus. And when he said, shall I release Jesus or Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist, the people said, give us Barabbas. And Pilate, because of his palsy, had to give Barabbas up. But my guess is that these two men had been arrested with Barabbas. They were probably his companions. And Pilate, in order to spite the Jews, although he had to surrender Barabbas, he didn't have to surrender his friends. And I think he decided to crucify them alongside Jesus. This is strictly theory. There's nothing in the Bible that would put all that together. But Barabbas and his friends, in my opinion, were just criminal rebels against Rome, and probably had not only been thieves, but, you know, burned buildings and, you know, probably attacked garrisons of soldiers and things like that. That's what the zealots did, and I think that's what these people were. Anyway, yeah, I don't know why their thiefness would be what is emphasized, because Rome usually wouldn't necessarily crucify thieves unless, of course, they'd stolen something from Rome, like stolen some military equipment or, you know, stolen something that was taken as a personal insult to Rome. On the other hand, maybe the Romans sometimes were just that mean. You know, they'll put people to death for just about any crime if they don't like them.
That wouldn't surprise me.
Yeah.
Yeah. Do you have time for another word?
Well, we're running out, but go ahead.
Okay. Predicted versus prophesied. Are they interchangeable? I've heard you use the word predicted in a place where maybe I would have used prophesied.
Okay, well, a prediction may or may not be a prophecy. I can say, you know, this evening I'm going to go do such and such a thing. I'm making a prediction of what I'll be doing, but I'm not prophesying. That is, prophecy would be when you're biblical prophecy is when you're speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and essentially speaking inspired words that God is giving. Sharing a revelation from God as an inspired spokesman. Now, a prophet or a prophecy may or may not predict things, and a prediction may or may not be a prophecy. Like I can say, tomorrow I'm going to do such and such a thing. That is a prediction. It's not a prophecy necessarily. Likewise, Isaiah can have chapter after chapter of prophecy, many of which don't predict anything. You know, there are predictions among them, but prophecy is simply giving the word of God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And many times, if you read the Old Testament prophets, they were predicting things too. There were predictions in their prophecies, but much of their prophecy was merely denunciations, God expressing his anger at certain behaviors and things like that. You know, they were like sermons against sin. So prophecy and prediction are not the same thing, but they can be overlapping categories. Certainly a prophecy can include a prediction.
Okay. That helps me apply that when I read those things next time. That helps me figure out which word is more fitting. So thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Cheryl. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. And Keith from Orange is our next caller. Keith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Hey, I just had a question. This is kind of stems from one of your previous calls a few weeks ago, and I don't expect you to remember, but it was, in general, it was a comment, or the question was dealing with the lake of fire in Revelation, and it talks about how it's the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and that Satan and his angels will be put there at the end, at the judgment. burning, suffering forever and ever. My question was, I've also heard you describe Satan as really a tester, and that mm-hmm. God uses Satan as really, you know, this is the way he tests man, and he tests even Christians to see, you know, are we faithful? Are we willing to put him ahead of ourselves and that kind of thing?
Sure.
And so my question is, if Satan isn't really guilty of any great rebellion, and in fact, in that description of Jesus that description of Satan as a tester, it doesn't seem that he's really being disobedient to God. It seems that he's doing exactly what God made him to do, which is to be a tester. So why would then God punish him in that way if what he's ultimately doing isn't something that's against the will of God?
Right. Well, the juxtaposition of those two points, whether Satan is a fallen angel or not, on the one hand, and the fact that the Bible talks about Satan being thrown into the lake of fire and being tormented day and night forever and ever, is one of the difficult things that inheres in the theory that Satan is not a fallen angel. And I think that's the point you're making, that we usually think of Satan as a rebel angel, and therefore that he should be punished makes sense. But there's an alternate theory, and that theory is that he's not a rebel angel. He never was an angel. He was created by God to perform this testing that he does. But your question is, if he's only doing what God made him to do, why would God punish him forever and ever for that? And it's a hard thing to juxtapose and answer correctly. One thing is, the question itself and its implications may be one of the strongest arguments against the theory that Satan was made to be a tester. I mean, certainly the stating of the case alone sounds like a good argument against it. Though there may be other arguments, better arguments for against him being a fallen angel. You never know. You really can't just decide on the basis of one thing. But I understand Revelation to be very symbolic. And I was actually explaining this to a caller not too long ago this week, I think, that to say that he's tormented forever and ever, day and night, may be literal, but so many things in Revelation are not literal. For example, that Babylon's smoke ascends forever and ever, it says in Revelation 19:3. There are certain, the book of Revelation is written in very impressionistic images and, making a strong point, but sometimes in symbolic ways. And so while it may be that Satan will be, in fact, literally tormented day and night forever and ever, I would be open to the possibility that, when he's thrown in the lake of fire, it's not literally forever and ever that he's tormented. In fact, he may simply be burned up, but the story is told in this way in order to emphasize, the severity of God's judgment on sin and of Satan as the perpetrator. Many people will not be satisfied with what I've said, and I don't necessarily require that they should be, but it's possible that the one statement in the Bible that talks about Satan being tormented forever and ever, which appears in Revelation 20 and verse 10, may be symbolic, and it may in fact be that Satan will be destroyed. After all, death and Hades in the same chapter are also thrown into the lake of fire, and yet they're not even real individuals. We have some impressionistic stuff here. So I'm not going to be able to answer with certainty. If Satan, in fact, was made to be a tester and then was put out of existence at the end of his career, that would not be unjust, necessarily, of God. But if he is, in fact, punished, then he must have some culpability. I'll grant you that. We're out of time, I'm sorry to say, for the program. I would love to talk all day with our callers about these things, and I'm sorry that's not possible. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, our last two calls today were from Orange County, and I'll announce, I'm going to be speaking in Orange County in Buena Park this Saturday. Information can be found about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can also donate from there if you want to. It's The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.